Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We want to read one verse, verse 29. And our subject this morning is inward circumcision. Inward circumcision. Reading this verse. But, says the Apostle Paul, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, Paul spent some little bit of time in his writings explaining things about the Jews, about their selection by the Lord, about their being the offspring of Abraham and the father of the faithful and so forth. And he summarizes this lesson with these words that we find in our text here this morning. Then the importance of physical circumcision to the Jew was about what it pictured. Because it was a practice that God commanded Abraham to do as a sign to the world that his family stood in a very, very special and unique relationship to God. In the practice, God commanded Abraham and his offspring to be kept always. And it was to be an evidence that they were distinct from all other races on the earth. A select people separated to the Lord. Now, as time went by, most of those people, most of the Jews, lost the spiritual meaning of the custom. That's what Paul's dealing with here and elsewhere in his writings. And by the time Christ appeared on earth, they counted the physical practice of circumcision as the complete fulfillment of what it was supposed to be. To me, that is, the physical thing was all there was to the Jews of the day. And the Pharisees were teaching that. The Sadducees were teaching that, apparently. The scribes were teaching that. And so it became a doctrine that if you were circumcised, it was in itself a bringing of you into the kingdom of God and making you to be one of the people of God, the very act alone. And as I said, this is the mistaken notion that the apostle was addressing here and that he addressed every time he started writing about the Jews' religion. These people had lost sight of the goal of circumcision. They'd lost the spiritual meaning that was hidden in the physical practice. And they'd lost touch with God about that error, about the very truth of circumcision, what it was supposed to represent. Now, Paul was well educated in the system where this very erroneous view was the teaching of the day. And he probably thought about circumcision before his salvation in the same way all other informed Jews thought about it. But when the Lord saved him, he then, as we can see from his writings, he then clearly understood exactly what it was, and he also understood what it wasn't. And that's what he's teaching in the book of Romans here. This teaching here in Romans is Paul's explanation to believers about how not to mistake this teaching, this thing of circumcision as a traditional physical practice, how not to teach it to be something of importance by itself. And in fact, it was about to be wiped away. In Paul's day, what had happened to displace this circumcision had already taken place, the coming of Christ and the giving of himself on Calvary. And so, by the end of the first century, all this was history as far as religious ceremonial practice was concerned. And so he was teaching God's people, and this message goes for us today, that we are not to look at circumcision as though it was something of importance by itself. Now, it's from this teaching that we're able to grasp the reality of the emptiness, brothers and sisters, of what we call external practices for having any spiritual merit by themselves. It's from this teaching that we learn that things that we call works are of zero value by themselves. And that, in fact, works without something else having happened first are useless for pleasing God. They're useless for showing the world that we are supposedly children of God. So we want to use this idea to think about how this fits with what we would call the Christian religion, because it really fits with the various aspects found in so-called Christian religions today. Now, first let's think about the similarity of the two religions. This Jews religion that the apostle is talking about and the Christian religion that he's also talking about in this verse. First, let's remember that the foundation of both religions in the original form were established on truth. The old Jews religion was established on truth. I'll show you how in a minute. And obviously, the religion that Christ introduced when he came and organized his church was established on truth. And one very important point about that is that both religions, in every instance of all those religions, of all parts of the religion that was practiced, they both held Jesus Christ as the centerpiece. You say, the Jews' religion and obeying the law and all of that held Jesus Christ as the centerpiece? Yes, it did. Preeminently, Christ was the centerpiece of the old Jews' religion. But here's the difference. One of the religions is built on the message about keeping the law and the statutes of God, and the message was given about correctly practicing the religious observances of Israel. The message for the Jew was, you've got the law, you've got the statutes, you've got the ceremonies, you obey the law, you observe his statutes, and you practice the religious ceremonies of the tabernacle worship. That was what it was founded or structured about. And the other religion, of course, is structured around keeping or believing the message that God has sent us of his Son. And as a result of believing that, of obeying God in the charge that he commands us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and then following the teachings of Christ. That's what the other religion is founded on. And we know that the true religion of Christ can't exist unless the first thing happens, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can practice religion until you fall dead, and if you haven't experienced that first thing first, your religion is in vain. And so, you first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's believing the message that God has sent us of His Son, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then following Him as a disciple, you practice a religion born of the new conversion and a religion following the precepts of Jesus. So that's the differences in the two different religions. Now, let me go back just a minute to the Jews' religion and remind everybody that every aspect of the Jews' religion was a sermon about Jesus. Think, any of you that know anything about the tabernacle worship, think just a minute about what those people were doing. They were shedding blood and offering sacrifices on an altar of mercy. Well, that every time somebody killed an animal and offered it to God, that was a sermon preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time one contemplated and attempted to practice following the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that was a message about the perfect service of Jesus Christ. Because fulfillment of the law is all about Christ, and Christ is all about fulfilling of the law. And so here we have similarities of the two religions. One built, of course, as I said, upon the law and the statutes and the tabernacle ceremony. The other built upon believing the message that God sent us about His Son as the substitute for us, and faith in that one, and following the precepts or teachings of that one. Now, I remind us again that both of these religions had Christ as their centerpiece. I challenge you to take any part of the Jews' religion and examine it, dissect it into small bits, and see if you can't see in every instance that Jesus Christ was the centerpiece. Just that they misconstrued a lot of stuff about it, and that's where Paul has gotten us to in our text. Now, what we notice also that is similar about these two religions is that both of these religions, both the Jews' religions and the so-called Christian religion today, have error by man creeping in and corrupting the religion itself in both instances. You might say, well, how can that be? Well, take a look around the world. Why are there dozens and dozens of different so-called denominations? It's because somebody believes things different about Christianity. And they follow a different pattern of supposedly worshiping God, the religion. And the reason there are so many different ones is corruption has crept in to Christian religion, just like it did with the Jews. Now, we find that as error corrupts a religion, there are certain things that take place that degrade the religion to the point that it's not useful to God. That's why the Apostle James was so careful to describe pure religion and undefiled. And that's why Christ was so careful to describe what true discipleship was. Because when something wrong creeps into the Christian religion, whatever form it takes in the lives of people who are supposedly practicing it, then the religion becomes corrupted beyond use by the Lord. Now, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11 for this very thing about creeping error, about corruption in their religion. And I want to look at that for just a minute, because there are several things in here that Jesus mentions that are, if you will, types of corruption that creep into a religion anywhere when it happens. In Luke chapter 11, we find in verse 39 that Jesus, the Lord, said unto him that had spoken, He said, "Now, do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness?" In your language and mine, brothers and sisters, He was saying, boy, y'all look really good on the outside, but inside you're nothing but corrupted rottenness. That's one of the first things that happens to corrupt the Lord's religion, Christian religion, to the point that it's useless to the Lord, is for hypocrisy to come in and people to pretend one thing and show a really great show on the outside and inside be totally rotten. You might say, well, Brother Bob, how is that so? How many lost church members do you think there are around the country this morning? Well, those folks don't have the first iota of cleanness in them, because God has not cleansed them by the new birth. And so they are inwardly full of corruption. These Pharisees and these scribes, they were full of all kinds of iniquity. And Jesus points out ravening, which is extortion, and wickedness, which is, in another term that we know, depravity. And He says, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of extortion and you're full of depravity. Now, we find that this is what happens when religion becomes corrupted in the hearts of human beings. The Lord is able to maintain a pure religion among His people. And if you follow the Lord in practicing your religion, the Lord will take care of keeping religion pure in your heart. And if a church will follow the Lord in where to go with its service to God, with its practice of religion, The Lord is able, quite able, to keep it clean. But what we notice here is that the apostle is rebuking the corruption of circumcision, and find that today there's a kind of corruption that's crept in that's parallel to all this. Now, we find that when we look at corruption of religion, that the danger of corruption of organized Christian religion is really similar to the danger that existed for corruption of the Jews' religion. There's a similarity between this having corrupted the doctrine of circumcision. There's a similarity between this and what is corrupted in Christian religion today in many, many instances. In the Jews' religion, they interpreted, as I said at the start, the physical act of circumcision as the essential element to become the children of God. Because the circumcision purportedly, supposedly, made them to be true and faithful offspring of Abraham. Well, now, the Apostle Paul points out very clearly that circumcision of the flesh is not how it's done. It's something else. But they believed that this physical circumcision was the essential element necessary to claim to be God's people. But you know, in Acts chapter 7, as they were getting ready to stone Brother Stephen, in verse 51 of that chapter, Stephen rebukes the Jews with a statement that really hits home about this thing of corrupting the doctrine of circumcision. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." That hits it dead on in the center of the bullseye. These folks had the circumcision. Every one of them standing around there that day, every one of them that picked up a rock to kill Brother Stephen for telling the truth about Jesus, they had their physical circumcision, but they were uncircumcised of heart. Same point that Brother Paul's making. Now, in organized Christianity, there's a number of circumcision types that are different kinds of actions by people which are viewed as the essential element necessary in order to claim to be God's people. We know many of them. We're aware of a lot of them. Sitting under Baptist preachers, you've heard a lot about a lot of them, perhaps. But the point being, there are a whole bunch of types of circumcision in the Christian religion today, and it is a kind of corruption that's parallel to what these Jews had done. For instance, today we have baptism that parallels the erroneous doctrine of circumcision that the Jews held in Paul's day. Today we got all kinds of people around here and practicing the Christian religion. They're saying, "Oh, you got to be baptized to be saved. You can't be saved unless you're baptized." Baptism is essential to salvation. Now let's go back just a minute. Let's say something, kind of paraphrase the Jew. Physical circumcision is essential to being one of the people of God. Now let's flip over again. Baptism is essential to being one of the people of God. Nowhere in the Bible are you taught that baptism is essential to salvation. What you are taught is that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes the difference as to whether you're a child of God or not. That's the difference that we note about baptism. Regardless of what so-called Christian religions teach about it, that's the truth of God. So, we find erroneous teachings that are really parallel to the erroneous teaching by the Jews of circumcision. Good works are one of those circumcision types. You know, there's a whole bunch of Christian religions out there today that says, now I'm going to paraphrase, I'm going to kind of make it real, real condensed. You've got to work your way to heaven. I know you probably haven't heard somebody say it just that way, but isn't that what they're teaching? By good works, you earn merit with God by which you can go to heaven. And in fact, have you noticed and witnessed in the people, that's one of the first errors that comes out of the mouth of unbelievers, that you got to work, work, work your way to heaven. This is a type of circumcision. Last week I had an opportunity to witness to a fellow that's about my age, and he had lived a really, really rough and wandering life, and he knew, he was real conscious about what a mean guy he'd been. I spent 20 or 30 minutes explaining to him that it didn't matter what he'd done, how he'd done it, when he'd done it, where he'd done it, who he'd done it to. There was nothing in the book of sins that he had ever done that was more than I had done. And yet God had saved my unworthy soul, and that he could just as quickly and would just as quickly save his soul if he would do this one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I went over this three or four times using different scriptures and encouraging him to just think about what I was telling him, that Christ was the answer. That it didn't matter if the sin was as large as a mountain. Christ could level that mountain. And every time we would circle the block with this message and I would be witnessing to him, he'd come right back to works. Right back to work. Now he started this by saying, yeah, you were out down there in your stand until it was dark and I was worried about you. I was getting ready to come down and see if something had happened to you. And that was the same theme that he ran the whole time. And every time he came across that, he would say, well, I believe our purpose here is to do good for others and, you know, help others. And I said, that's part of it, but here's the first thing you've got to do. And I'd go over again with him the need for repenting of his sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd come right back to work, right back to work, right back to work. What is that? That's human nature that loves the religion of works because it lets me do something about my salvation. Friend, you can't do anything about your salvation. You are incapable of saving yourself. Even if there was some road that would point to the way of going and saving yourself by some kinds of works, you want to know the sad truth about you and I? We wouldn't do it anyway. Why? Because there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. And any so-called good works that you would do in seeking to get there, they'd be bad works with God because He wouldn't honor them. He doesn't honor good works done by lost people rejecting Christ. Now, I understand that God has respect to lost folks doing good things. And don't go out here thinking that pastor said, don't bother to do good works because if you're lost, it won't do any good anyway. No, you go out there and do as many good works as you can. And the more the merrier, the more the better. Do as much as you can, regardless of your spiritual condition, toward helping your fellow man. But let me warn you something. Not one thing you do out there in the way of good works toward your fellow man will earn one drop toward your salvation. Not one thing. Because salvation is by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest somebody should boast about it. But we are God's workmanship. Those of us that are made after the image of Christ by the new birth, we are the working of God. And so I witnessed to this man and witnessed to him, and he kept coming back to the works thing. Because man has this tendency to think that works will give him merit with God. And so works today in the Christian religion is a kind of circumcision. It's a type of it. And people cling to it and think the works by themselves have earning power for heaven. But they don't. There are others. Having personal holiness is a real popular one around here. And by that I don't mean having been given the holiness of God through the Holy Spirit of God. I'm talking about people attributing, giving themselves credit for having personal holiness. I'm just so good that I got the second blessing. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of that around, and people imagine that toeing the line and just keeping all the commandments of God and doing right everywhere they go and never doing a wrong thing, so they think. You ever know anybody that never did a wrong thing? Think of the most holy grandparent, great-grandparent, third-time removed ancestor you had that was always in their Bible and just never offended anybody. Think about them and ask yourself a question. Did that person live a life in which they never sinned? No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is no holiness that we may practice, that we may set ourselves to win salvation. But it's a type today of circumcision. And people in many parts of the Christian religion believe that holiness can get them married with God. Being a member of some churches is also one of those doctrines that's taught as the way to salvation. You can join every church between here and the East Coast and then turn around and drive from here to the West Coast and join every church going on your way that way. Every one of them. Be baptized in every one of them. It won't do a thing towards saving your soul. Not a thing. It just won't. But it's a type of circumcision today in the Christian religion. That's what I'm saying. Now, sometimes these different circumcisions are coupled with trusting Christ as part of the requirement for being children of God. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and get the second blessing. Listen, be warned. If anybody in any Christian religion so-called teaches that there's anything that has to be added to belief in Christ for salvation, they have corrupted that religion and corrupted that way of salvation with a type of circumcision. And it doesn't work. Now, notice that our text makes it very clear what the difference between action and conversion is. What does Paul say? He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. This teaching talks about a kind of cutting off of the flesh within the heart. It's done by fiat, by miraculous action, by the Spirit of God. Paul writes about this very same thing in Colossians 3:9 when he says, and he's not saying this like you ought to, although he tells us in teachings about practice to do this. In this verse, he tells us that this has happened. Ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Not a saved child, not a child of God on the face of the earth has failed to do this thing, because that's the first thing the Spirit of God does. He creates an enmity between the new man that's in you by the new birth and the old man that still strives for dominance. And you reject the old man and his ways. I'm not saying you don't follow the old man sometimes, because you do. We all do. But the thing is, the child of God rejects the old man and becomes the new creature within. And that starts to show itself outwardly. So becoming a child of promise takes place in the heart. In the heart. In the heart. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe in thine heart. It's a heart work. In Romans 10:10, the Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, if you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and look at the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you notice something about those two as they rode in that chariot that day down through the desert. You notice that Philip began at Isaiah and preached the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch. And as he preached and as he rode along, the Ethiopian eunuch came up with a question for Philip. He said, "Hey, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Now I want you to notice what Philip said to him. He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now I'm making that point because I think you can notice that in this account, the eunuch's question was about baptism. What hinders me to be baptized? But both Philip's answer and the eunuch's profession were totally about Jesus Christ. Because Philip said, if you believe with all your heart what I've been preaching you, that's understood, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's all it took. He was a right candidate for baptism, but not until he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And for those of you that missed what that implies there, this eunuch was saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is that Son that Isaiah 53 teaches about, who came and gave himself as my substitute for my sin to save me. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, we find that it is a heart work, this thing of circumcision that Paul is talking about. This also points to the fact that this kind of circumcision is spiritual, because what does it say? Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. If you don't have a spiritual experience in your conversion and your believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not experienced true spiritual circumcision, which is the meaningful thing. So turning over a new leaf is not spiritual metamorphosis, but rather the spiritual experience that the apostle is pointing to here and that we have to point to in preaching the gospel. This spiritual experience on a spiritual plane is like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Here's this old green, ugly-looking caterpillar, and he's out there eating leaves and messing up your garden. And all he does is eat all day long, all day long, all day long. And he eats plant roughage. He's just a rough-shod, old, ugly-looking, wiggly thing. But one day he goes into this cocoon, and some days later he comes out this beautiful butterfly. And this butterfly has wings. He can fly. He can lift himself up from the place that he's been by the power that was given to him in that metamorphosis. And he no longer eats the roughage of plants. He sucks the sweet nectar of the flower. And you find in that a beautiful biological type of the conversion of a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you transcend where you were when you were just an old earthly caterpillar, and you rise to that new height in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you become a beautiful new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one closing caution. Sometimes we as Baptists make such a big deal out of the new creature thing that we leave people with the impression that if a person has become a new creature, and believe me, when you become a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But we sometimes teach and preach this in such a way that we leave the impression there can't possibly be any contradictory behavior in a human being once that happens. We don't want to leave that impression. While we might sometimes convey the impression that being created in Christ Jesus as a new creature causes us to get to the spiritual place right then where we never act out any old carnal things, we don't want to leave that impression, because we, as good Baptists, we'll teach that with the creation and the new creature in Christ, within the person, in the new birth, that the old creature that we were still has life and still resides in us. We want to remember that. And we also want to remember to teach that this old creature still, as long as we live, has depraved passions. And these depraved passions fight against the new creature. That old man doesn't want to die. He's dying daily. That's the way God tends to him. But he doesn't want to die, and he fights against it. And he fights against the new creature that you are in Christ. And that part of our mission in life as true believers is to suppress this old creature. That's the part of our living for Christ on this earth that is the most important personal testimony that we can have. We're in the business of suppressing the old creature, not allowing him to express his fleshly ways anymore. That's the challenge. And God calls us to rise to it. And brothers and sisters, concerning this battle, this internal battle that goes on, this is truly ground zero in our battle against the temptations and snares of the devil. This thing of warring against the flesh is ground zero. And we're all called to it. May God help us put on the battle armor and take the bull by the horns and fight the battle as true children of God and not yield to the things that the flesh wants to do. That is how we exalt our Savior in this present evil world, in this life that we live.